I'll invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go with me to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6, where we're going to be, have been for some weeks now working through a very familiar text of Scripture related to our warfare. It's very, very real, and Scripture is plain on how we are equipped for that. So we're in a section related to our spiritual armor. Now come to the third of the implements we are to put on. I invite you to follow along. I'll read today verses 13 down to verse 15, our focus being just that 15th verse today. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate, shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We have weeks to present before you from this text a realistic, optimistic picture of spiritual warfare. From that standpoint, our desire has been that we would point you to the adequacy of your protection. When you see footwear here in this context, think war sandals. That would really make sense in a Roman culture. Paul has in mind here a kind of half boot called a caliga. It was a sandal that left your toes exposed, made of leather, and had beneath it heavy studded soles, much like football cleats, that would keep you from slipping in the very frequent hand-to-hand combat. It was tied at the ankles and at the shins, coming up just beneath your knees, and were cinched up with ornamental straps. But I think the most notable feature was that they were given to the soldiers to keep them stable in hand-to-hand combat. Again, one slip, if your feet gave way under you and you were to drop to one knee, you would lose any tactical advantage. So I think what we've got here is it's less about mobility and more about stability. So go ahead and cement that in your mind. So as we're considering the message, the glad news of our reconciliation to the Father, which was the theme of our last song, that we're no longer enemies. We're no longer enemies, but we've been reconciled to the Father. When we consider the glad news of our reconciliation, it is right there that we plant our feet and stand face of conflict, battle. The heart of our concern today is the question, what is it that steadies me under the barrage? We know that we have an enemy. We know that conflict is real. We know that he is going to seek to deceive us, to overthrow us, to cast us into despair. What is it that is going to steady you when the barrage comes? Is it your fortitude? Is it a strong mind? Is it a good education? Is it your discipline or your experience or your years of study or your sincerity? To that we would ask, are you really intending to take refuge there under the assault? Paul says, no, you, for your feet, you stand in the reality that everything's all right between you and God. Stand in the reality, that glad message of reconciliation, which is true. To vest my trust anywhere else, to bank on anything else is to leave ourselves in a vulnerable place. You remember Edwards' text from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Deuteronomy 32, 35. Their foot will slip. Their foot will slip in due time. Their calamity is at hand. Their doom comes swiftly. So our confidence, our footing should be in the reality that Christ has through his representative life and sacrifice. I'm going to try to defend this in just a moment. He has through his representative obedience and his sacrificial atoning death made peace with God on our behalf. You may remember from chapter 2, verse 14, the verses following that, that there is a horizontal component to this. You know that. It affects the Jew-Gentile question, the issue of ethnicity. But I think the primary focus of this discussion is the reconciliation that is wrought for us in Christ. Put on your feet the message of reconciliation, the gospel of peace. Having been justified, Romans 5:1 says, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, does that just make you want to breathe a little easier? Having been justified, having been declared righteous by faith, everything's all right. Everything's all right. If you live in a family, you're going to have to contend with conflict. If there's ever been in your marriage a season of tension. Now, Bridget and I, we really don't understand any of that. But maybe that's happened in your life. But where you've kind of locked horns. And there's been a season of kind of relational distance. And it may go hours or it may go days. But you realize something's wrong. And we can't live this way. We cannot live this way. We have got to make. And boy, when that time comes where you just blubber all over you. I was wrong. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Yes. Will you? No, I was wrong. And then there's that warm, sweet reconciliation. And to walk away from that union saying, everything's all right. Everything's all right. Things are, all is well with the world now. It is that taste that I think ought to put us again to the gospel, to know that today all is well. Everything's all right. There's not tension. There's not distance. There's not contempt between me and the Father. Well, there's some discussion here, and this I think has to be addressed, as to whether or not this readiness is subjective or objective. That word readiness is used only here in the New Testament. The readiness, the gospel of peace. The subjective sense would be that firmness or that steadfastness. The gospel provides those who believe it. That firm footing, like the firmness of strong boots to those who wear them. That would be the subjective sense. The objective sense would be the readiness, the preparedness, the eagerness to announce the good news. That is to go out and share the message of the gospel. Well, in the same way, last week, I think our primary focus, rightly so, I think the context demands it, that our righteousness there is an imputed righteousness. But I will say this, if I bear the imputed righteousness of Christ, it's going to be lived out in a life that is characteristically new. I think if a man's living a profligate, unrighteous life, I think we can make some safe assumptions regarding his positional holiness. The same way, our stability is in. I believe the context demands this. I think the overall movement of the book demands that. Certainly our application of this text leads us to conclude that this verse is speaking not so much to that pioneering advancement of the gospel, which is important, it's spread, but to the stability, the sure-footedness, that hobnail cleats stability provided in the glad news of the reconciliation. And I will say this, if I have been made right with God, I'm not going to be able to shut up about it. I mean, I'm going to open my mouth, it's going to come out. I think it's just the nature of one who has been reconciled to the Father. So I think to unnecessarily bifurcate this, I think is to miss the larger issue here. I think we're talking about the application, appropriation, the gospel to my life. And as one who is at peace with God. We are then made, Paul told the Corinthians, ministers of reconciliation. Isn't that right? We just go out trying to bring two warring parties together. So let me give you my desire, my prayer really going into this is that those outside of Christ first would feel deep unrest. I think we could talk about something that has no application to those who have yet to turn in faith and repent. This is no place for rejoicing for one who is still in rebellion against God. But secondly, that those who are in Christ would know and experience deep peace. I think it's possible for someone to be at rest when they ought to be terrified. And it's possible for people to live in terror when they should be at rest. And our prayer is that by the gospel that would be sorted out. And there are many people. I've talked to so many, I think, at different levels. I've contended with this over my life. This sort of chronic suspicion that God really doesn't love us. I think that just kind of, even among people of God, that can become, particularly those who have a high view of depravity, we can kind of live with this sense that God is always looking at us like, good night. You know, what a foul up. You know, just this kind of low-grade disappointment. And for some of us, it's like just sort of a subtle fever. And for some, it just overflows. You just live in this sense. Can I know that I have the favor of God? You're so aware of your sin that you assume God simply tolerates you. That when the Bible speaks of love, you would say, well, that may be true for some people. It's not true for me. I think we're so acquainted. I trust we are acquainted with the enemy's attack. He deals in deceit. We know that. He deals in deceit. Very often it's related to despair and fear and condemnation or some distortion of God's character that would cause us to distrust Him. You see, if I can become convinced in my mind that I am not at peace with God, I'm talking here to children of God, if I can become convinced in my mind that there still is some kind of weird breach between me and the Father, then despair makes sense. It just makes sense that we would live in terror. That's the case. How could I have any confidence in life? How could I keep my footing if God is against me? If God opposes me, how can I face life? Well, the gospel of peace, what I've called the glad message of reconciliation, the gospel of peace is for us what adequate footwear is to a Roman soldier. It grounds us. It stabilizes us. If I live with this sort of instability, there's a high likelihood that the reason is that I'm convinced that God is not for me. And I would say for those who have, before God, faced their sin, turned from their sin, embraced the sufficient Christ, resting in His holiness, the gospel says something different, and His blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth. It speaks righteousness for me. If you're using the Bible reading plan that I'm using, this past week we were in the story of Jacob, and there's a point in the story there where aging Jacob, toward the end, he just says, everything's against me. Do you remember that? Everything is against me. I mean, Joseph's gone, Simeon's gone, now you're going to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. Maybe you've had days like that where you just feel like, everything is aimed in my direction. It's my temperament, my own weakness, my family, my wife, my husband, my boss. Everything is just sort of against me. I would say if all of that is true, yet you are able to say, God is for me, you can stand. But if you could say, everything is going my way, My family's for me. My vocational life is for me. Everything's just humming along. Everything's good. Yet God is against you. How can you stand? How can you bear up? How can you keep your bearings if God is against you? Well, the wonderful news of the gospel is this, that God was in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I want us to consider just quickly as we move toward the middle of the message. Let us first face the fact of our estrangement from God. Now that is a particularly unpopular idea. We must face the fact, the reality of our estrangement from God. That is a wildly unpopular idea. I think to many, it is just troublesome to think that Christian doctrine teaches that man is at odds with God. That we oppose him, and because of our sin, he opposes us. That there is a breach in our relationship because of the reality of iniquity. I'm going to say that is not a popular idea, but it is replete in Scripture. It is all over the Word of God. The Bible says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the penalty, the wages of that sin, the right consequence of that sin is death. A.W. Tozer said, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unheeded." To be a Christian is to agree with all that God says about my sin. To be a Christian, I have to side with God against myself. Whatever he says about my sin, I agree with. To be a Christian means I must agree with God regarding everything he says about my sin. Facing squarely the hard reality that my nature and my frequent choices has alienated me from God. That it is mutual. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21 says, "You were once alienated and hostile in your mind." Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3, "You were by nature children of wrath." Just that's what marks you. You were children of wrath. The truth is that man in his natural state is at war with God. And of greater consequence than that, God is at war with sinful humanity. His leveled, fierce, and appropriate wrath toward sin. And the truth is that we are eat up with it. So the penalty is just. We would go beyond that and say, as we face the reality or the truth or the fact of estrangement, that it is only right. He must. His holiness demands it. The sin of man elicits from God a justifiable indignation. Not just sin in the abstract, but the sin I'm acquainted with in my own heart. The sin I'm guilty of. If I will not accept the reality that an all-holy and indignant God must judge sin, if I will not accept that, then I must construct some kind of alternative explanation for the cross, because the cross makes no sense if God is not holy, and that his holiness does not drive him toward wrath. That is why the message of reconciliation, the peace of God, is so necessary. Psalm 7, verse 11, the Bible says, "God is a righteous judge, and he is angry with the sinner every day." Sinclair Ferguson said that God's wrath is his holy reflex against all iniquity. If he is holy, his impulse is to resist all iniquity if he is pure. We'll very often say, it must be no other way than that. The prospect that there was an omnipotent being who was not good, that is a terrifying prospect. That he is all powerful, that he could do anything, but he is not good and holy. We could not sing to a wrathless God. We could not worship a God who could look with ambivalence at human trafficking, domestic violence, genocide. If he is holy, these things must be answered. So wrath is appropriate and right and praiseworthy. Nahum chapter 1 verse 2, the Bible says the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. This is the word of God. He is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. In other words, this is not an out of control kind of temperamentalness. No, this is a real, deep, principled anger. The Bible says that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. The message of the gospel is this, that those who by grace have seen their sin, those who do not excuse their sin, but they see the rightness, they do not protest the notion of God's wrath, the Lord is drawn to them. Psalm 51, Lord, you don't desire sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it, David said. The sacrifices of God are a broken, a contrite spirit. You know who I fear for? Even as this message is preached, or last week's message is preached, you know who I fear for? It is not that grieving sinner. It is not the post-abortive girl. It is not the grieving adulterer. It's not the contrite money launderer. You know who I fear for? It is that one who is so good. They are so moral. Their life is so clean that the idea that God would level wrath is somehow puzzling and over the top. And Isaiah 57 says, thus says the high and lofty one whose name is holy, who inhabits eternity, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with those who are of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The broken sinner understands the rightness of judgment. The broken sinner understands the properness of God's wrath. And he understands as well the wonder of reconciliation. The glory of reconciliation. We sing the song, should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. If my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. We've seen the estrangement from God as a reality, but let us press further and consider its gravity, its seriousness, the great extent of that estrangement. We would say on a human level, it is cause for hopelessness and despair. See, the message of the Bible is that we are neither willing nor are we able to amend the breach. Nothing in life is of greater consequence than to be rightly related to our Creator. Nothing matters more than that. The end of your life, how inconsequential will your 401k be in that day? Wait, that is such a pittance. That is such an inconsequential concern. Nothing matters more than to be rightly related to the Creator. Yet the testimony of Scripture is that by your nature, it is so impacted by the fall as to make you incapable of good. This is what we call the doctrine of total depravity. It's found in Scripture, taught throughout Scripture. It does not teach that we are as bad off as we can be. Excuse me, it does not teach that we are as bad as we can be. It does teach that we are as bad off as we can be. That is, I can't. Every part of me is impacted by the fall, including my will. So if I had some means by which to reconcile myself to the Father, if I knew there were a way to do that, apart from the miracle of regeneration, I would spurn that way. I would resist that way. A miracle has to happen in my dead heart if I would ever desire Him. So the extent of the alienation, the extent of the estrangement would press us to despair apart from that. The Bible says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are neither willing nor are you able. John chapter 6, verse 44, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. John 6, verse 65, Jesus speaking, no one comes to me unless it is granted to him of the Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. You're not ambivalent toward God, hostile toward God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you see how that presses us so low that we must cry out for mercy? Because we got a problem we can't fix. We got a mess we can't untangle. This estrangement must be squared by the Father. So let us thirdly consider the love that would not let that estrangement stand. Let us consider the glory of the cross. I think any discussion of the glad message of reconciliation will eventually land us at Romans 5. So I'm going to ask you to go there, would you? Romans chapter 5. And just follow along as we read. We're making good traction here. So if you'll stick with me. Romans chapter 5. Starting at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, since we have been justified. Justification, it's a legal term, isn't it? It's litigious. It's a term of the courtroom. It is a judicial pronouncement whereby the repenting sinner is forever declared righteous before God. At my justification, the point of my conversion, that future looming judgment, which is down the road, has been brought into the present, and I am forever declared righteous before God. That's the glory of justification, to be declared holy. Since we have been justified by faith, everything's all right. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace by which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It's in verse 6. For while we were still weak, we could say they're helpless. While we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God displayed His love toward us. Christ died for for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is the message of the gospel of peace. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we now rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How then was this remedied? What measures were taken to secure our reconciliation? 2 Corinthians 5:19, I referenced it a moment ago. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The important line that we saw in Nahum chapter 1 a moment ago: God will by no means clear the guilty. I want you to hear this, very important. I want you to stick with me now. It is not in God's nature to overlook sin. Any sin. Nothing gets swept under the rug. If there is a God, and if he is holy, all sin gets judged. Either we bear it ourselves into eternity, or it is met fully through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time alienated or separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. That's our focus. He is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Not just horizontal hostility, but the hostility between us and him. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God, Jews and Gentiles, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, that is the means of reconciliation, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, peace to those who were near. Colossians 1:21, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is the glory of the message of reconciliation. If it stopped there, we would not be able to shut up the rest of our lives glorying in that truth. If all we are acquitted criminals, that is glory enough. If it's just acquittal, if it's just clemency, but he does not stop there. He adopts us into his family. That gospel parable seen all over this room week after week. That is, I'll go to where you live. I'll find you. I'll bring you home. I'll give you a new name. You will call me daddy. You will call me mama. You become mine. If all we are before God is acquitted criminals, that's glorious. But if he says, I will bring you in as mine, that is the message of the gospel of peace. You strap that on and you stand there in the face of assault. It is in Christ that he opens this provision for a new reality of reconciliation. He is not against me anymore. Imagine if you and I were neighbors, and for some reason we were in conflict. It was probably your fault. But we're in conflict one with another, and something you did, I'm sure. But maybe your stupid dog keeps coming in my yard and digging up and making a mess, and your kids' toys and soccer balls wind up in my backyard. And there's just a little hostility there. So I get out there and I build a wall, and I mean a big wall, 15, 20 feet tall. tall, so your wimpy kid can't kick the ball over it. And then I put up those Leland cypresses because I don't want to look at your flag. I'm going to let those things grow up so it just completely obscures my whole view of you. And then years pass, and we have a kind of detente. You know, we just don't think about each other. People might drive through our neighborhood and say, well, that's a peaceful neighborhood. That is not peace. That may be a cessation of hostilities. That may be a temporary ceasing of conflict. But when peace comes, I take my chainsaw, cut down my trees, and I start pulling down that wall, and we open it up. And I keep my back door open, and our kids play in the yard together. And you're welcome. Hey, mi casa es te you casa. You come on in. I mean, and that's what it means in Spanish. Come on in. There's a warmth and familiarity, a union. That is what is secured for us in the glad message of reconciliation. It's not just we're going to put up with each other. No, we're reconciled. And everything is all right. The wonderful collection of essays on the atonement that Packer and Dever did, titled, In My Place, Condemned He Stood. Packer says this, the peace of God is first and foremost peace with God. It is the state of affairs in which God, instead of being against us, is for us. No account of God's peace that does not start here can do other than mislead. The basic building block of God's peace is pardon and acceptance into covenant relationship. That is forgiveness, adoption, and so reconciliation. Our relationship with God changes. No longer are we under condemnation, but instead justified. No longer an object of wrath, but an object of love. God no longer is against us, but rather for us. No longer a relationship of hostility, but of mutual friendship. And where these elements are missing, so is the peace of God. Many of you will recognize the voice of the accuser that says God does not love you savingly. If you've ever lived with that, it's just a steady drip. And you think, God does not love you savingly. He may love others. Those people you see singing at church, he may love them, but he does not love you like that. You have no claim before the throne of grace. You have not been reconciled to God. You still sin, and he is too pure to look at sin. And because you sin, surely he must live with this perpetual disgust before you. Because you know what you did. To this, the gospel says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What court are you going to go to appeal if God has declared you righteous? I love Top Lady's line. You see it on my emails all the time. From whence this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that weight of sin which, Lord, was charged to thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. Nor can his wrath on me take place if sheltered in his righteousness and sprinkled by his blood. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine. Payment God cannot twice demand. Once at my wounded surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul into thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his effective blood, nor fear thy banishment from God. Since Jesus died for thee. Brothers and sisters, to you who have taken refuge in Christ, and I am talking only to you, to those who have yet to repent, to soberly face your sin, who insist on going your own way, this is not a word for you, but a word for those who have turned from their righteousness, who have despaired of their own righteousness, who have faced the weakness of their sin. They have seen Christ, the spotless one, the advocate, the sin bearer, embracing him alone as their hope. Brothers and sisters, every expression of God's judgment was exhausted in the death of Christ. So that when he said it is finished, it really was. Your sin, your actual sin, blasphemy, hate, adultery, rage, sodomy, theft, abortion, your actual sin, completely, eternally, comprehensively forgiven, securing reconciliation. For the Father poured out his unmitigated wrath on the blameless Son of God as your go-between, your advocate, your sin-bearer. Then he clothed you in the righteousness of Christ so that even today he looks at you and says, I see no sin in that man. I see no sin in that woman. If you are at peace with God, you have nothing more to fear. If you are not at peace with God, fear is the only right response. All you should ever experience is the exposure of fear. But if you are in Christ, if you have retreated and are standing on the gospel of peace, nothing more to fear. I'm going to ask that you take your hymnal, would you, and go to 258. I've kind of gotten into this routine now of closing out our time with the benediction of song. Number 258. If you have read Piper's Hidden Smile of God, you know the story of William Cooper. Cooper was a contemporary of Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. His mother died when he was six. He went through terrible bouts of depression, and he contended with severe guilt, terrible guilt. It was a point where he even had to be institutionalized, and there was a doctor, Dr. Nathaniel Cotton, who shared the gospel with him. And over month after month after month, they met, and the gospel began to penetrate. One day, he was out walking in the courtyard, and he found a Bible. There's some suspicion that maybe Cotton had left it out there for him. It was not accidental. He found the first verse that he read was Romans 3:25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is the one who makes things right, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Upon that experience, Cooper wrote these words, immediately I received the strength to believe it. The full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and the completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. Unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I would have died of gratitude and of joy. My eyes filled with tears and my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. Out of that experience, Cooper wrote one of the great declarations of our hope, which we'll sing now, number 258. There's a fountain filled with blood. Let us stand together, shall we, brothers and sisters, and sing of our hope.
There is a fountain filled with blood, Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. Lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. and sinners plunge that flood. Their guilty saints, the dying thief, rejoice to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, vile as he, all my sins away, wash all my sins away, all my sins away. There may I, though vile as he, my sins away. Dear dying lamb, precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God to sin no more be saved, to sin no more be saved, to sin no more. All the ransomed church of God to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love my theme and shall be till.
Father, it's in that message of reconciliation, that glad news that all is well. It is right there that we plant our feet. Lord, cause that we would clothe ourselves in Christ today, that the enemy might not overcome us, that we would not slip beneath that, but that we would be held erect, strong, stable, steady, secure. The knowledge that all is well. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.